Well, good morning to all of you men. Once again, it's good to be here with you and to be able to preach the Word of God and to be able to preach on this subject of God's law. It's a subject that I like to think about and preach about and teach about. I hope I don't have a perverted delight in preaching on God's law, but I like the approach our confession takes with its statements that the law is not opposed to the gospel if we understand it in the right way, but it rather sweetly complies with it. And I hope that one of the results of the ministry of the Word here this weekend will be that we have a better understanding of how that can be the case, and then a better appreciation for it, and certainly a better appreciation for God's law itself, which will then give us a better appreciation for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let me just begin by reviewing what we saw, and you do have these outlines. There may be a change or two as we go along that you'll find, because I first prepared this outline for myself so I could look at it and refer to it, and then so I may have had one or two changes along the way, but maybe it won't be reflected because these are just the main headings. But I'll take the liberty, because I know you have these, to move a little bit more quickly than I would if you didn't, and I was waiting for someone maybe to write down the headings or something. So let me just begin with a brief review. And interestingly, I noticed that I had a scripture passage to read at the outset, and I didn't convey this to anyone, as far as I know, but it's Matthew 5, 17 to 20. So the Lord knew, and the Lord knows. But we saw first some definitions of the gospel, what the gospel is, the message of salvation in Christ. It's the good news, specifically the good news that God has reconciled men to himself. He's brought the forgiveness of sins through Christ and eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, we could say. And then the law, we saw that the law basically means God's will, God's commandments to us, but that there are several different uses of the word law. We went through five of them, and for our purposes, let me just focus on the last three I mentioned. Sometimes it can refer in the Bible to a system of works or works righteousness. We saw that it can refer to the old covenant, the Mosaic law or the Mosaic administration. And then also it can refer to, as I defined it already, God's will for mankind, what he expects of us, what he demands of us, what he requires of us. And sometimes we just say the law, and that's what we mean, what I have referred to and theologians refer to as the moral law, God's will for all men everywhere at all times. And then also sometimes when we say the word law under that same point, we mean the Ten Commandments. That is a summary of God's moral law. And our question, of course, is how does the law or law mesh or fit together with the gospel? And that led to the second point, the problem or the question, how can those two things fit together? And I say it's a problem because there are some very strong negative statements about the law in the New Testament. But at the same time, as we saw, there are also some very strong positive statements about the law in the New Testament. And when we come to our confession, there is that statement at the end of one of the paragraphs that says basically that the right use of the law or the right uses of the law sweetly comply with the gospel. That is, they fit together well. They fit together very well. There's one passage we'll be looking at later on, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 8 and verse 11, we could read the statement this way, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That is, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. There's a way that if we rightly understand and use the law, It is not opposed to the glorious gospel, but it is according to the glorious gospel. So that's part of my goal here this weekend, to show you how these things, law and gospel, fit together. And then we began to look at three important foundational principles for this subject and this question. We just saw last night the first one, that God has an eternal law. We call it moral law. That means it applies to everyone, and therefore it applies to us. And as I said, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And be conscious, be aware, as I am, that at every one of these points, so much more could be said. This is a subject that, you know, we could preach many, many messages on, even that one subject of why is this considered moral law, and we could open that up from the scriptures and demonstrate it, but we just don't have the time to do that. But for your own studies, the thing I would recommend most would be our own confession, or the Westminster Confession. It's an excellent, excellent statement about God's law and how it fits with the gospel and so on. I would recommend John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct. That's a very excellent work on the subject as well. And there are other things, but those are things I would put at the top of the list. Well, the second and third matters then, number two and number three, the context of the Old Covenant was gracious. And number three, there is gospel in the law and law in the gospel. These things both relate to the fact that the Old Covenant was not a covenant of works. That is, people were not saved by works under the Old Covenant, nor was it intended for that purpose. Now, let me, just at the outset here, say just a little bit about what is being called Baptist federalism. Are any of you aware of the efforts recently? There's been some books written, some by, might have to help me, Johnson, that's right, correct, Jeffrey Johnson, and then Pascal Deneau, a Canadian. Some books written on this subject of Baptist federalism, that is, the particular Baptist view of the covenants and covenant theology. And I've read some of those things. I haven't completely studied them out. I've read enough to see what some of the old Baptists said and what some of these men are saying nowadays about it. And let me just tell you what I think of it. There's a positive element here. I just made the statement that the Old Covenant was not a covenant of works so that people would be saved through obeying it. One of the things that the Baptists like to say, and these men are saying now, is that there's a sense in which it was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of works for Jesus Christ, and that He, by fully obeying the Old Covenant, earned our salvation. All right, I don't deny that. I agree with that. I think that's a good point and observation. That fact is true of the Old Covenant, that it was a covenant of works for Jesus Christ. But a negative that I see, or a couple of negative things about simply calling the Old Covenant, which some of these Baptists evidently were comfortable doing, simply calling it a covenant of works, I think is confusing. And also, I think part of the reason it's confusing is because it can make us think, or make people think, that that Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, was not at all gracious. And so I think if you're going to use that kind of language or read those kinds of statements, we have to read them and think about them, recognizing that that whole idea of calling it a covenant of works, which personally I'm just not comfortable with, it has to be understood with a great amount of qualification. And it's right that as Baptists, we do emphasize the differences between the covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We should. And they are obscured by paedo-Baptists. And that leads to serious theological problems. But We must not, in trying to correct even serious theological problems, make overstatements in the other direction. And so, if you're familiar with that, though, some of those things, then that made more sense to you. If not, I just have to leave it at that. But let's get into the second fundamental or foundational principle then, and that is the context of the Old Covenant, that is the law in some sense, was gracious. The context of it was gracious. People think, many people, they think that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant taught or meant the system of law works, works righteousness, a system by which people could obey the commandments and therefore earn salvation. And as a result, if they look at it that way primarily, they have a very negative view of everything related to the Old Testament and everything related to the Old Covenant. And I think this is a big part of the reason that many Christians have either a thoroughly or at least primarily negative view of the law. And because we saw that there are different ways the law is used, but they just group it all together. And so they have a negative view of especially things like the Ten Commandments. And especially among the Ten Commandments, the Fourth Commandment. But they also have a negative view even of the Old Testament itself, even as we consider the Old Testament as a huge chunk of our Bible. They have a more negative view of it. And of course, there are many, many different views, of course, along a spectrum among professing Christians. But they think of some of these statements, like I mentioned last night. There are negative statements. And so, for instance, Galatians 2, verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And they just think, therefore, you talk about the law in any sense, I'm dead to that. Brother, don't tell me about the law. And if you do want to tell them about it, and you do want to tell them you love the law, and that you actually do things or don't do things in your Christian life, because God says this in His law, they just automatically are going to look at you as a legalist. Or think of a statement like Galatians 3, verse 12, the law is not of faith. So it's almost as if you can't have a positive view of the law in any sense and be a Christian. Or, of course, Romans 6:14, you are not under law but under grace. But as I said yesterday, the law is not all bad. It's not all bad. And so here's the point that I'm making now. The context of the Old Covenant, the law in that sense, was gracious. The context was gracious. And first of all, notice that the context of it was what? It was deliverance from Egypt. Think of the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the God who has just delivered you from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Now that's a very, very gracious context. And so the idea never was presented that now here are Ten Commandments for you to obey, and if you obey them, you will be saved. No, the context is, I have just made you my people by virtue of bringing you out of the house of bondage. Now, here's what I want you to do as my covenant people. It's a gracious context. Second point here, the old covenant itself pointed to deliverance in Jesus Christ. And the old covenant prepared for deliverance in Jesus Christ. It was not all about people earning or meriting salvation by their works. It was all about leading up to Jesus Christ and teaching about Him and preparing the way for Him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. We'll just jump in and read this one verse here. Jesus was, after the resurrection, on the way to the town of Emmaus, and He ran across these two disciples, and He makes some statements to them, and he teaches them a lot. We just have a few statements here recorded. But we read in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" In other words, the Old Testament was all about him. And if you agree with that, you cannot say that everything about the Old Covenant was negative, was based on law, works, etc. But you have to say there was a gracious, gracious element to it. I quote again what I read last night, Galatians 3:24. The law was our tutor or pedagogue or guardian to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, just with that one statement alone, whatever else you think about the law, you have to say there was some gracious character to it, the Old Covenant, that is. And then also think about the giver of that law when we think about the context of the Old Covenant being gracious. Go back to Exodus 34 for a moment. Exodus 34. Remember, here the setting is that God has just given the law on Mount Sinai to Moses. And here in Exodus 34, here's a later incident while they're still in the desert. You know the story, you know the setting, so let me just start reading in chapter 34, verse 1, and read through verse 8. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain.' So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." All right, it does say there, at the giving of the Ten Commandments in stone, that they're given in the last part of verse 7 by the God who does not clear the guilty. He will by no means hold them guiltless who take his name in vain. And it does say that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But what's emphasized there about the character of the God who gave the Ten Commandments is his mercy and his graciousness and his loving kindness and his long suffering. You have a seven or eightfold statement in verses 5 and 6 about who that God is. And the emphasis is on his gracious character. And that's my point about the context of the giving of the law. It's not, I'm only going to point out your sins and I'm only going to smash you and I'm only going to damn you. But this is the law that's given by this gracious God. As I said, the law, remember, is an expression of God's own character. And it's stated right in there in the second commandment that not only does he punish children to the third and fourth generation, but he shows mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. There's the expression of the gracious character of God. And so we can understand why Paul can say, and should say, and we should say, Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. But then also, under this point of the context of the Old Testament being gracious, there's this, that people in the Old Covenant and under the Old Covenant were saved, and they were saved by grace, and they were saved through faith. and they were saved on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews 9, verse 15. We need to bear all these things in mind when we think about the Old Covenant, even though Jesus could say about it, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's not drawing a complete contrast that these things are at opposite ends of the spectrum. The point here is this, is that comparatively speaking, that the grace in the new covenant is made so clear, and all the grace that is ever received by anyone is received on the basis of that new covenant and the work of the mediator of the new covenant, that there is grace par excellence. And compared to that, and if not for that, there would be no grace at all in any other covenant. But that doesn't mean there isn't. So Hebrews 9 in verse 15 says this, and for this reason, speaking about Christ, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, people who were saved in the Old Covenant were saved by the work of Jesus Christ. But their salvation came through the revelation that came in that Old Covenant. You have David. In fact, Romans 4 would be the passage here. Romans 4 through 10. Romans 4, 4 through 10. I won't take the time to read it. But David talks about the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. Now, where is that statement made? Well, in the Old Covenant. And we're told that Abraham was saved not by circumcision, not by works, but by faith. Well, what covenant and what dispensation was that under? The Old Covenant. So, second point here is the context of the Old Covenant or the law was gracious. And then the third thing, then, as a foundational principle, one, God has an eternal law. Two, the context of the Old Covenant or the law was gracious. Third, there is gospel in the law and law in the gospel. And let me explain those words there. First word, gospel. By that I mean there is the message of the gospel, and there is grace in the law. That's what I mean by gospel, first off. And in the law, in that first phrase, gospel in the law, I mean the Old Covenant. So there is gospel, the gospel message, and gospel grace, if you will, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, more broadly speaking. And then when I say there is law in the gospel, what I mean by that is this, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, there is moral law. It's God's law that applies to all people, everywhere, at all times. There is law in that sense. The commandments of God in and part and parcel of the gospel more broadly. So there's gospel in the law and law in the gospel. This is a crude illustration. But it makes at least a point, this point I'm trying to make here. I have a shirt on. I didn't look at it this morning. I presume it's a certain percentage, probably mostly cotton, but then a certain percentage polyester. You have shirts like that, perhaps, that the amount of cotton far outstrips the amount of polyester, but then there are shirts that are in the other direction. Well, that's the idea. There's gospel in the law, and there's law in the gospel. Now, the percentage, the amount shifts as we move from one to the other. I don't want to oversimplify it, but you get my point here, at least in part. Well, relatively speaking, the gospel was, though it was there, in some senses we could say it was very clear, yet at the same time, I think you'll all agree with me, the gospel was relatively obscure in the Old Covenant. I mean, there's sometimes we read statements that make us say, well, there it is, and I'll read a couple of those in a moment. But sometimes we'll say it was very obscure, and that was by God's design, because sometimes you have these statements in the New Testament that make it sound like the gospel never was preached until the apostles and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Well, we understand those in a sense in which it's saying, relatively speaking, this is true. So we could call it overstatements to a degree, but we get the idea. The point is, the gospel was there nonetheless, even though it was very obscure. Listen to how they stated this in what's called the Second Helvetic Confession. It's a Reformation confession. Excellent reading. Excellent reading. If you can get your hands on a copy, it'd be good food for meditation as well as study. This Reformation confession called the Second Helvetic Confession. Here's one of their statements that makes this point about gospel in the law. The Old Covenant saints, they said, had notable evangelical promises. Evangelical, as you know, means gospel promises. The Old Covenant had notable evangelical promises such as these. And then they have proof texts, or I think they might even quote them in the text of the confession. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's a gospel promise, they're saying. Or Genesis 22:18, God's words to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There they're saying a notable evangelical promise or gospel promise. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." That is what we could call preaching Christ, though it might fit under the category of a shadow. That's what it's doing. It's a notable evangelical promise. Or think of the Messianic Psalms, as we call them. Psalm 40, verse 8, that we read yesterday. All the statements in the Psalms about Jesus Christ, or in the prophetic passages like Isaiah chapter 53. Those are notable evangelical promises in the law or the Old Covenant. So that the Second Helvetic Confession then goes on to state this. "Hereby then," or "by this, then it appears," or "it's evident, that the fathers," Old Covenant saints, "the fathers were not altogether destitute of the gospel." They were relatively destitute compared to us. And we need to realize our great privilege. But they were not altogether destitute of it. Or think of this statement from Psalm 130, verse 4. This is in the Old Covenant. "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Now, all you have to do is stop and meditate on that thought for a moment. If all you want to do, or someone you're talking to, all they want to do is characterize the Old Covenant as law, nothing more, nothing less, all law, all the time. And yet here in the middle of that law, Old Covenant, is this statement, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." If it's pure law, that statement has no place. The law in itself says nothing about forgiveness. It only says something about this is sin and it condemns sin. That's it. That's all law of itself does. So, these things then, brethren, these second two points, in fact, all three of these points, that God has an eternal law, the context of the Old Covenant was gracious, and that there is gospel in the law and law in the gospel, these things should make us suspicious of any notion that there is an absolute or complete separation or disagreement between gospel and law. And if you hear teaching like that, you hear people making statements like that, you read teaching like that, just on the basis of these simple principles, it should be enough to make you just reject that kind of idea out of hand, because it does not fit with the overall teaching of the Word of God. So three important foundational principles. God has an eternal law. The context of the Old Covenant was gracious. And there is gospel in the law and law in the gospel. And remember, having said that, you will come across some writers from the time of the Reformation who talk about this fact that there is gospel in the law and law in the gospel. And as they come to the New Testament, they look at it in this light, that we, part of the work of the gospel preacher is to recognize what part of the New Testament is gospel and what part of the New Testament is law. And so they think that the way they need to approach a shirt that says it's 15% polyester is basically to find all the polyester threads and pull them out. Well, your shirt is not going to be very useful if you do that. No, we simply need to recognize how these two things sweetly comply with one another in light of what the Word of God teaches. So for the rest of my time, this morning, the second session in the morning, and then tomorrow in the two messages, I'll be spending giving observations regarding the relationship of gospel and law. And the first one of those is this, that no sinner could ever be saved through the works of the law. And the law was never intended for that. No sinner could ever be saved through works of the law, and the law was never intended for that. Two subheadings under this, and I'll spend most of the time on the first. Although the gospel saves, the law cannot save. And it could not save. It could never save a sinner. Paul gives us his experiential statement of that in Romans 7, 7 through 10, when he talks about, I was alive once apart from the law, and then the law came, and what happened to Paul? He says, I died. In other words, I realized I really wasn't alive. I realized I was a sinner. I realized I was condemned by the law, and I was therefore under the wrath of God. I thought I was alive. I thought I was all that, a holy man, right with God. The law slew me. Well, that's what the law does. It could never save a sinner. It was not intended to save. In fact, the law had a chance, if you will, or we had a chance, but it couldn't even save. At least the track record is a 0% success rate. Couldn't even save a fallible, sinless person, Adam. Adam and Eve were sinless, yet fallible, and yet they could not be saved, and through them, through Adam, save us by the keeping of the law. So, although the gospel saves, the law cannot. You could say, well, hypothetically, theoretically, it could have if Adam had... Okay, we could have that discussion, but you get my point. Most people come into the world expecting that they can earn justification by their own obedience and by their own righteousness. I once heard R.C. Sproul say that the doctrine of justification of most Americans is justification by death. In other words, when I get to heaven, they all like to say, their lives have no reference to heaven or God or the Bible or anything now, but that, so justification by death. But many people do believe in justification by works. Your relatives, your neighbors who are not converted, etc. Why are you going to go to heaven? Well, I'm better than most people, or I'm not as bad as a lot of people, etc. I'm not in jail, I've never committed a felony, etc. Especially, we could say this was true about the Jews. They had the law, in which there was the abundance of the law and the message of the law that they latched onto. And they really exemplified this idea that people think they can be saved through keeping God's commandments. Turn with me to Acts 13, verse 39. Acts 13 and verse 39. Here we have Paul preaching in Antioch. And Paul says, as he preaches there, that by Him, that is Jesus Christ, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul doesn't say here that you can be justified in Christ from all the things from which you failed to justify yourselves in Moses. That's not what he says there. He says you could not be justified by those things. That wasn't the intent of the law. And that was not a possibility for the Jews or any other people to keep that law and be justified other than, as I said, Jesus Christ. Our justification comes in a large measure through His keeping of the law. Or turn also to Romans 8 and verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. It says there, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that's our flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. What could the law not do? It could not justify us. It couldn't justify us. There's no way. That's Paul's statement. What the law could not, he doesn't say what the law did not do. It's what the law could not do. So God never intended the law as a way of justification for anybody other than for Christ and us through Christ. That's the idea. But it is not a way of salvation. Listen to Romans 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given by which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But there's no such law, not even theoretically, not possibly. If there had been one, it would have been given, and righteousness would have been by the law. It's an impossibility. God knew that in advance. He knew that all through the Old Covenant, and that's the truth. So that's the first thing there. Although the gospel saves, the law cannot. The second point I just want to mention for the sake of time, where it says there, the gospel is not a new law. You may have heard some people say that what happened is in the New Testament, God realizing no one was ever going to save himself by keeping the law, He made it easier. He lowered the bar. Now all you have to do is believe. And some people with our, what we would call Arminian tendencies really believe that idea, and they think God just lowered the standard, kind of like they do in the fire departments so that women can be firefighters. My son was a Marine. The Marine Corps, you can't tell me they do all the same things, those women, as the men Marines. I'm sorry. And that's what God did. He lowered the bar. And that's actually an old false teaching. You could call it a heresy maybe, but it's false teaching that was called neo-nomianism, new law. Richard Baxter actually held to that or some form of it. But we don't have time for that. The point is this, your faith does not earn or merit your salvation. The gospel is not a new law in that sense, neo-nomianism. So here's the point, nothing you have done. You may be the best of Christians, but every one of you knows this. Nothing you have done merits salvation. Nothing you ever will do merits salvation or even one itsy-bitsy amount of any blessing you ever receive merits that blessing. Nothing you ever have done or could do could ever merit that. God's grace comes ultimately and solely because of His undeserved love in Jesus Christ. That is grace, and every good thing you ever receive comes from that grace and is that grace. At the same time, however, before we leave this point does not mean that there is no place for the law in any sense in the new covenant. And so that leads to the next observation about gospel and law and the relation of gospel and law. The second point is this. The law no longer condemns believers. It no longer condemns believers. It did at one time condemn us. We were born truly under the wrath of God. The law condemned us all. Every one of us Christians here today. Now, it does still condemn every other person, everyone in the world who's outside of Christ. It still does condemn them. The law not only prescribes what is righteous behavior in the sight of God, but it also accuses us of all unrighteous behavior, and it condemns that unrighteous behavior, and it still condemns every sinner who's outside of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 3:19, a few texts here in Romans. Romans 3:19, first of all. Here we read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." At the very least, we can say that statement means every unbeliever is under the law in that sense. And it stops their mouths. In other words, it gives them no excuse for sin. If they're accused of sin, they have no business opening their mouth and saying, "Yeah, but," or "but you have to understand," or "it wasn't really that way." No, every mouth is stopped. We're condemned that all the world may become guilty before God. The law condemns sinners, though it does not condemn believers. And then Romans 4, verse 15, it says, "The law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." So the law does apply. It is operative in condemning sin and condemning sinners. It does bring about wrath. But now Romans 8 verse 1 is a statement that only applies to Christians, and it's obvious in the way that it's stated that that is the case. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. This is the second point. The law no longer condemns believers. It doesn't condemn us. As a believer, you do fear. There's a right fear that we have of God. Not, like we like to say, with the fear of an enemy, but the fear of a child. I like to also add, with a healthy fear, a real serious fear, but not a fear as a Christian of terror and dread, we could say. Listen to Philippians 2:12, you know the text. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Not fake fear, manufactured fear, real fear and trembling. 1 Peter 1:17, "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So we must not forget about fear. But now turn with me to 1 John 4:17-18. 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. On this point of the law no longer condemning believers, because it doesn't condemn us, our fear is different from the fear of terror and dread, we could say, and it's expressed here in this text. 1 John 4:17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, Christ, so are we in this world." So we have boldness in the day of judgment. And now going along with that subject of boldness in the day of judgment, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And he explains further what he means, because fear involves torment. In other words, as a Christian, I am not expecting to be tormented in hell. I'm not expecting a very negative experience on the judgment day and every day thereafter. I'm not expecting that. But I do nevertheless have the fear mentioned in Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 1:17. But then it goes on to say, because fear involves torment, but he who fears in this way, this fear of terror and dread is the main thing you experience, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Why is that true? It's because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That fear of condemnation is gone. So just a side note here as a matter of application for us, practical application, before we move on to the next thing. If you are a fundamentally fearful person. That's the overwhelming disposition of your life, that you walk around this world like I did when I was a mailman. I delivered mail for 5 years. And dogs don't like mailmen, and so I didn't like dogs, and I was always looking out for them. And every now and then I'd have an incident when a big dog, maybe I was walking in a new area I hadn't been before, and there was a dog in the yard. And I remember one time this big dog about this high, he came up, bang, against the fence as I was walking down this little walk right next to it. And it just shook me. And I remember for the rest of that morning, if there was even a leaf blowing along I was ready to just run. Well, some people, even professing Christians, seem to live their life that way. And if they do, it's really a serious problem. I'm not saying such a person could not be a Christian, but what I'm saying is there's a good possibility with that person that he has some kind of fundamental wrong understanding of God and of the law and of the Christian life. That there really is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or he may have a bad conscience, but it may be just this wrong understanding. And I do not believe that the problem of wrong understanding is a problem with Reformed theology. Because I believe Reformed theology has historically presented the view of the law and the gospel in a very good, accurate, biblical way. I don't believe it's a problem with someone like me standing up saying, you know, there is a use of the law for Christians, what the Reformers call the third use of the law. I don't think there's a problem with that. Many people in our day assume that that is the reason so many Christians are fearful when they think of the judgment. But it's not from good theology about the law. It's from poor theology, wrong understanding on that subject. So the law no longer condemns believers, secondly. Thirdly, the distinctively old covenant elements of God's law do not regulate our lives in the new covenant. Some of you know what I'm saying, but let me explain what I mean. I said, and this is the first point, that there is an eternal law of God. We could say it's eternal and it's universal. It applies to everyone. We call it, as I said, the moral law. It is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It is the standard for what is right and wrong in this world. It has always been. It will be the standard in the day of judgment. It was written on man's heart at the beginning. It's written on every man's heart as he comes into this world. As I said yesterday, it is in a sense rewritten on the heart of every believer in regeneration and in his conversion. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, etc. It is the rule of life for the Christian. That's the moral law. But in terms of the law as the old covenant, the law of Moses, what we call the Old Testament, there were also some temporary elements. So much of the Old Covenant we could put in the category of moral law. There are the Ten Commandments and many, many, many other commandments that explained those Ten Commandments. You have that in a big way in the book of Proverbs, for instance. But at the same time, there are also many things in the Old Covenant, especially in Moses' books, that explain the Ten Commandments, we could argue, in particular ways, for the Jews, that were not for us. That's what I'm talking about here. The moral law was part of the old covenant, and it still applies to us today. Yet, there are other parts of the old covenant that only belong to the old covenant and not to the new. They are what we could call the distinctively old covenant elements of God's law. And we know these generally under the terms ceremonial law and civil law, or judicial laws. So let me just say a couple of brief words about these things. The ceremonial law, first of all, these were regulations for Israel's worship under the Old Covenant. Whenever it talked about the sacrifices, what animals were to be brought, when they were to be brought, what the priest was to do with them, what the offerer was to do with them, and all that. All the rituals of Old Covenant worship, all the food and drink regulations, all the specific directives about religious festivals, what festivals they were, when and where and how they were to be conducted. Those are what I'm talking about, ceremonial law. Now, they were interwoven, as I said, with the moral law, but they are definitely distinguishable from it. And you have statements about that right in the Old Covenant, right? What does God demand? He demands mercy and not sacrifice. So there was teaching in the Old Covenant itself. These things were definitely distinguishable, even though they were interwoven. And the Old Covenant saints had no liberty to ignore them, because they were part of their law. Those things, those ceremonial elements of the law, pointed forward to Christ. They foreshadowed Jesus Christ and His work. Each sacrifice did that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And those sacrifices were saying that every time blood was shed in them. The Passover lamb in particular, we could say, foreshadowed Jesus Christ. And so these ceremonial laws, as we call them, have not been binding since the death of Christ. They're not binding for us. We could say those elements of the Old Covenant law have been abrogated, done away with in Christ. That's the ceremonial law. And then civil law. Civil laws were laws that governed Israel as a nation under God. That's civil laws. They had to do with political affairs, domestic affairs, waging of war, use of the land, dealing with debt, etc., etc., and money. You can't charge interest to a fellow Israelite, that kind of a thing. These things are not binding for us anymore. They're only useful, and our confession explains this well, in their underlying principles, not in their specific regulations. Now, many people in our day and age argue, including Reformed people nowadays, that this threefold division of the law is not found in the Bible. As if the Bible itself doesn't teach it. I do believe it teaches it. What's their purpose? What's their motive? Well, especially in people who are not Reformed, I'll tell you what their motive is, I believe, by and large. They want to deny that there is, in fact, such a thing as moral law. They want to point out what I acknowledge to you, that these things are intertwined together. And for the Israelites, they were not separable and completely distinguishable from their standpoint. And they had no liberty to reject any part of God's Old Testament, His law in that sense. And so people want to say, so since it was a package deal, and the Bible says Christ has done away with it, it's all gone. That's what they want to say. We start from scratch in the New Covenant. And if only is something repeated, that is what we are obliged to do. And I think they especially, I'll just say it, they especially want to say there's not only no continuing relevance then of the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant, but there's no continuing relevance of the Fourth Commandment in the New Covenant. I think that's wrong. Now, it may be that it could be worded better than to say simply that there's a threefold division of the law. And I've heard good Reformed men say this. I know Sinclair Ferguson prefers stating it this way, that the law in the Old Covenant had three dimensions, rather than saying there's this nice cut and dried division and was very obvious to anybody that just two of those things would fall away. But it's however you want to term it. That's the idea. There are distinctively Old Covenant elements to God's law that do not regulate our lives in the New Covenant. There are some statutes and laws within the Old Covenant that do not apply anymore to anyone, and they certainly don't apply to Christians, and I believe that is taught in the Bible. So that's the third thing. But then number four, the law prepared the world for Christ and the gospel. And here I mean the Old Covenant. The law prepared, and the legal aspects of it, it prepared the world for Christ and for the gospel. First thing, it pointed to Christ. It pointed to Christ. Point A there on your outline. This is true, as I just said, about ceremonial laws. It's true about Levitical worship. Worship in the temple, that pointed to Christ himself, didn't it? He is the temple. The priests, they pointed to Christ. Their persons pointed to Jesus Christ, the greater priest to come, our great high priest. Their work, their priestly work having to do with sacrifices, pointed to Christ's work on the cross. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So we see that point. In that way, the law prepared us, prepared the world for Christ and the gospel. Second point there, B, it preserved the nation and family line from which Jesus Christ came. That's especially the effect of what we could call the civil or judicial legislation in the Old Covenant. It was there to govern the nation of Israel. Those laws don't govern our nations wherever we live. That's not the intention of them. Like Calvin said, and the writers of our confession, there are principles in there by which we can learn, and really, I would say, by which human governors and kings and presidents ought, the principles they ought to study, by which they ought to write laws and enforce laws for us, but not the laws themselves. Let's look at Romans 9 for a minute, 9 verses 3 to 5. Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." All those things, part of the Old Covenant. "Of whom are the fathers, and now, most importantly, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." Paul is saying, if there were no Israel, none of these things could have been. And so the judicial laws, or the civil laws, as we call them in part, were to preserve that nation of people from whom Christ could come. In this sense, the law prepared for Christ and prepared for the gospel. He would be the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the king of the Jews. Read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. There's a sense in which we could say that without Israel and without a covenant people, there would have been no genealogy of the Messiah, in which case there would have been no Messiah. But then this third point, the law ripened God's people, or ripened the world for Christ's coming. You know how sometimes a piece of fruit may be fully grown, and it may be picked, and it may be sitting there on the kitchen counter, but you look at it and you say it's not quite ready to eat yet, because it's not quite ripe. In other words, I don't want to eat it anyway. In Brazil, they eat green bananas, and they think yellows are way, way too far gone. I like yellow bananas myself, not the green. All right, so turn with me to Galatians 3. This is the idea I'm talking about. The Old Covenant, the law in that sense, ripened God's people for Christ's coming. Here, the Apostle Paul says, beginning at Galatians 3, verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." So The law confined all under sin. The law, in a, this just came to my mind. The law, in a sense, is like a compost bin. It brings all the compost, the sin, together. It confines it. And when that sin is confined by something, it really over-ripens, and it gets putrid and smelly and all that stuff. But it does it for a good purpose, and that's what the law did. It confined everything under sin. So the old covenant, we could say, look at it this way. It published God's law. It proclaimed God's law. So that what? People were even more without excuse. Romans 1 says we're without excuse just by virtue of the creation. So everyone is without excuse. So we're condemned because of that. But now, those who hear the law and see the law and read the law, they're even more without excuse. And then the law added new temporary laws to increase the burden. As Peter said, the old covenant was something that neither we nor our fathers could bear. It was a yoke that was too much for us. It added new temporary laws which made it worse, made it more difficult. And all of that stirred up the sinful flesh. Remember how Paul said it when the law came and said, "You shall not covet." What did it do? It stirred up his covetousness so that, as he said, he died. Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. God gave the Jews the old covenant in part to show how bad sin was and to aggravate their sin and show them how bad they were. That's part of the teaching, I believe, of Galatians 3:22 and Romans 5:20. The law helped to fill up the measure of sin until Christ should come. Even though the direct effect of the law, therefore, is negative. We don't deny that. We agree with that. Yet, it had its part in promoting salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the point. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that I think will help to make it make sense. When I was a kid, we would see commercials on TV. Maybe they still have them this way. I don't know. I don't really watch TV. Okay, 5 minutes. All right, so. They would have a commercial for, whatever the cleaners were. Tide. Okay, Tide. And, well, how would they do it? A nice white shirt, and then they throw dirt on it, or they throw ketchup on it, or grass stains, or whatever, maybe even oil. And why did they do that? It served to manifest the greatness of the cleaning power of Tide. That was the point. Well, similarly, the law plays its role in the overall scheme of salvation. But now go back to the Judaizers for a minute. Let's say that they saw that idea, that the law plays its role. They would agree with that statement in the overall scheme of salvation. Think of the Judaizers. Think of the book of Galatians. What did they do? They ascribed saving power to the law. That would be like a kid watching the commercial and saying to his mom, "Mom, I found out today on watching TV the real way to clean clothes. Yeah? Show me." So he goes out in the yard and he gets dirt and grass stain on it. "This is how you clean clothes, Mom." No, you know what he is? He's a Judaizer. That's what he is. Or look at it this way. Let's think of a surgeon. He's going to perform a surgery. What does he use? He uses anesthetic. Why does he do it? So that he can perform the surgery more efficiently and effectively. Now, the anesthetic doesn't cure the person, doesn't heal the person. It puts him asleep rather than makes him healthy. And if it was used alone, it would bring death, not life, not health. But as part of the overall care of the patient, as part of the overall treatment in the surgery, it contributes to his health in the big picture. That's the idea. The law plays its role, Paul is telling us here, in the overall scheme of salvation. But now let's go back to the Judaizers again and use the illustration of the surgery and the anesthetic. What the Judaizer, if he were in the operating room, he would be ascribing saving power to the anesthetic because he ascribes it to the law. And he would say, there, that anesthetic, that's what saved the heart patient today. The anesthetic did, but it didn't. But that's just what the Judaizers believed about the law. It has a role in the overall scheme, but it doesn't save. And so the people who perform surgery using anesthesia themselves do not believe that it's the anesthesia that heals. But they wouldn't want to do what they do on any given Wednesday morning there in the OR without it. That's at least an illustration that should help us to understand something about this idea. And now it's 10:28 and that's the end of that point. So let's finish. That's the end with that fourth point. We'll go on to number 5 then in the coming session. Shall I just close with a word of prayer? All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about the law and the gospel. Help us not to confuse these things the way your ancient people did, the way in which so many have confused it throughout the history of your church, and even so many who could be called, in one sense or another, evangelical Christians. May we not be such Christians, but we ask that you would give us a proper understanding so that we will understand what law is and what law does, but also that we would understand the ways in which it does truly comply with the gospel and understand it in such a way that we will give no credit ever to the law and no credit certainly to ourselves. But all honor and glory to Jesus Christ, our alone Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.